I want to ask you a simple question. How many of you are in favor of sin? No one? So why do you do it? If you don't like it. Huh? The devil made you do it. There you go, Richard. It's real what? Oh, it's tricky. Yeah, not a lot of times. You know, you just do it. Yeah. Sin nature that made you do it, right? Well, there's a lot of truth to that. Anyway, what are the consequences of sin? If you sin, what's the result? Separation from God, all right? Well, let's say that you're out of fellowship with God. Might be a better way to express that, right? What else? Is sin serious? Which sins are serious? Okay. So what's the result of sin? Consequences. Thank you, Anthony. Absolutely, there are consequences. David was a sinner, right? David was a man who was after God's own heart, right? And he committed adultery, right? He planned the murder of his adulterous woman's husband. He deceived people. He lied about it. And were there any consequences to his sin? Huh? All right, the child died. What else? What about his relationship with God? It's terrible. If you want to understand it, read Psalm 51. He was an emotional wreck. Any consequences down the road? Here's the big issue with sin. Sin today, if we had a consequence this afternoon, right, we might take it more seriously, right? But many times the consequence is when? Way later. And what were consequences for David? You have any family problems? The whole family became dysfunctional, didn't it? Sin results in consequences. It results in potentially death. Can result in guilt. There are all kinds of consequences of sin. It's not exactly a popular subject today, is it? When you saw that, did you say, "Oh, I don't want to talk about sin"? Yes, Beverly. Okay. All right. All right. Is that in 2 Samuel 7?
Yes.
Okay. Right. But he will discipline us. Yeah, and he had huge consequences and so forth. Last week, we studied this. You remember? It says if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him, right? Walking in the light is ordering your life so that you're walking according to what God's will is and his intention, living a life without sin. But if we walk in darkness, he says, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then he says, if we say that we have no sin, if you're somebody that says, look, I'm not living in sin, I don't have any sin in my life, I can't sin, or I don't have a sin nature, or whatever you might say that would indicate, the scripture says what? We deceive ourselves. We're deceived ourselves because we do. So the reality is sin is a problem for a believer. And then he says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the things that John wants you to know in 1 John is this. Sin is a problem that we have as believers. And unfortunately, we live in a time, theology-wise, where sin is not a big deal. People don't talk about sin. Those people on TV don't talk about sin or the consequences of sin. I mean, we hear about sin, don't we, on a regular basis on television. And yet, if you started to talk about sin, people don't want to talk about it, yet the ramifications of it are huge. So John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we have this progression. First progression is we're a liar, and we do not practice the truth, and then all of a sudden, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not even in us anymore. And third, we say we have not sinned when a sin is pointed out, and as a result of that, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us at all. And by the way, this was written to believers. This is not written to the unbelieving world. This is written to believers. And this is written to believers so that you might know the seriousness of sin. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." I heard one of the best sermons I ever heard, and I'm going to give it to you right now on sin. The pastor said, a guy named Ed Carpenter, and he said, look, when you're dealing with sin, when you're having to confront sin, when sin is possibly in your life, what do you do about it? And here's his sermon. Don't. Right? Don't. When you have a choice, and John is telling you, look, I know you're going to sin. In fact, if you say you haven't sinned, you're what? You're a liar. And the truth's not in you. But you're going to sin, but I'm telling you what? Don't sin. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he understands that. Little children is technia mu. My beloved children, the address of an affectionate father to children whom he tenderly loves. The term also refers to the apostles' authority as their spiritual father and their obligation to obey as his spiritual children. Now, Constable helps us out. He says that these comments on the inevitability of sinful behavior could have led his readers to one of two conclusions. I think there's actually a third one. It is useless to strive against sin since we can never in this life be done with it, right? In other words, you'd say, well, John's saying we're going to sin, so why worry about it? We're just going to sin. Or secondly, since we can never in this life be done with it, or if escape from sin is so easy, why dread falling into it? There's a third one, though, that I have found as a practical application. As people say, well, I'm a sinner. I will sin. I'll just ask Jesus to forgive it. Now, what's wrong with that? In other words, I have a choice. Do I sin or do I not sin?
I didn't understand what you said.
All right. Huh?
It's not repentance. It's like, I'm
going to
go do it again. He'll forgive me every time I do it.
Okay. If I say, do I sin or not sin? If I do sin, he'll just forgive it anyway. What's wrong with that statement?
That's not living a righteous life.
That's not living a righteous life, all right? Mercy. He presumes on his mercy, absolutely. There's no confession. And there is the consequences. So if you said to yourself, well, look, I can sin or not sin. I'm going to sin. Because the Word of God says he's going to forgive me anyway, right? You're forgetting one thing, right, Viola? Consequences of that sin. God can forgive you of that sin, but he might allow you, like he did David, to go through it. Did David confess it? Did he know it was wrong? Did he do it again? Did he have any consequences? Huge consequences. Huge consequences. And when we sin, we forget those consequences. Now, those consequences can be either now or they can be eternal when we sin. So John says, don't sin. It's that simple. Now, Spurgeon said this, O child of God. By the way, John is writing to who? When it says, little children, he's writing to Christians. You see, most of the Bible is not written to unbelievers. Most of the Bible is written to believers. And so Spurgeon said, O child of God, as thou would fear to drink poison, as thou wouldst flee from a serpent, dread sin. If you said to yourself, if I do this sin today, I'll drop dead this afternoon, what would be the likelihood you're going to do the sin? Wouldn't be a likelihood, would it? You probably would avoid it. Now look at Adam and Eve. Adam was 930 years old before he physically died. He died spiritually immediately. But he died physically 900, actually, we don't know how long it was, but it's somewhere between year 1 and year 930. Probably closer to year 1 than it was 930 for sure. And Spurgeon is trying to emphasize this. If we really understood the concept of sin, we'd take it more seriously. A person in the other class raised the issue. She said, but what about the society we live in today? What's okay today? What's not okay today? It's another way to put it. Huh?
Talking about God,
yeah.
Everything is okay
today, is it not? Is adultery okay?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Is murder okay?
Absolutely.
Some cases, yeah.
Chuck, talking about the consequence of sin being delayed, when I was in Japan, I remember they gave us lectures before they turned us loose. And I remember one thing, they tell me about this guy that was in the service and he got out. Several years before, had no idea he had it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but,
But there's consequences. Absolutely, absolutely. And those things happen and they show up later. Result of sin is death. Now watch this. This is in James. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James wants you to know something. If you're tempted and you don't succumb to the temptation, then there is ultimately an eternal reward as a result of that called the crown of life. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He's not the tempter. Satan's the tempter. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, what's that say? The consequence of sin, when it is fully grown, is what? Death. Do you believe that? You better. Paul says we have a choice. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, I believe when he's talking about sin, he's talking about living in the sin nature. Having the sin nature to control your life versus you. And their argument is, look, there's grace. So if we sin, then God's grace will be more abounding around us. And he's saying that's a bogus argument. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. We are to categorize ourselves as belonging to the Lord, not to the sin. And then he says this, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, he's talking about who is on the throne in your life. Campus Crusade illustrates this by showing you a throne, and either Jesus Christ is on the throne or you're on the throne. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Why does he write this? Who does he write it to? And the answer is he's writing it to believers. All right? And he's writing it to believers, and he's telling them that there is a possibility that you can allow sin to reign over you. There's a common theology taught today that says, in fact, if sin is reigning over you, you're not a Christian. Then one of the ways you know you're a Christian is if you are living a life relatively free of sin. Have you heard that doctrine before? In other words, people judge their assurance of salvation on the basis of what? How their works and how they feel and what they see in themselves. Remember last week? They are comparing themselves to who? You forgot already. To themselves. In other words, you look at yourself and you compare yourself to yourself and say, hey, I'm pretty good, right? Yeah. Yes, sir.
Parts of Scripture
Okay. Yeah, hold on to that. Yeah. And there will be a judgment. In fact, at the instant you put your trust in Christ, you are forever sealed for salvation. But everything you do after that has a consequence both now and at the judgment seat of Christ and for eternity. Thank you. Thank you. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I talked about the fact that there's this theology that if you're not living the Christian life, you're probably not a Christian. We had that young man that stood up before a crowd of 5,000 young people and said, before I'm through in 45 minutes, you all are going to hate me. And the reason you're going to hate me is I'm going to prove that you're not really saved. So he proceeded to go on down the road, and I didn't listen to all 45 minutes. I didn't need to. If you're not reading your Bible, if you're not going to church, if you're not praying, if you're not giving, et cetera, you really couldn't be a Christian. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we as believers have a capacity and an ability to sin. How far can we sin? To the point of death, which we'll cover in just a second. And so this theology that says that you look at how you're living to see if you're really saved is not the answer. You look at who you're trusting in today for your salvation to determine if you're really saved. Because you're going to deceive yourselves. You see the danger? You're going to base your salvation on your works. The Bible is full. The New Testament is full of admonitions to us to live righteously. Now, I always wonder what he meant by our members, and I found it in Constable. Here's what he says. We should present or offer ourselves to God and our members, our eyes, representing what we look at, ears, what we listen to, mouths, what we say, hands what we do, feet where we go, hearts what we love, minds what we think about, and wills the decisions we make as his tools or instruments to fulfill his will. So when he says, in fact, lend your members or do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, he's saying that you should be holy in all of these areas of your life. Paul continues, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do not build the argument that you can sin because you have all your sins have been forgiven and you're under God's unmerited favor. Certainly not. Or God forbid, in the King James, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death. Did you hear that? Sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. The ultimate result of sin is always classified as death. Isn't that interesting? There is a sin unto death. Did you know that? What does that mean? How many of you know what the sin unto death is? No. The answer is you don't know. Because God didn't tell you. Now listen to this. If anyone sees his brother, now who would be his brother? Watch the language. Who's your brother? Another Christian. Sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. You can pray to God for a brother who is sinning a sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. The reason I ask you what the sin is not leading or sin leading to death is, God did not tell us what it is. Because if he told us, what would we do? No, we would avoid that one, right? Wouldn't you love a list of these sins are serious, and these are minor? Many people don't even think that way. All sin is sin. But there are some sins leading to death. Now, I will tell you this. The ones I have known about personally, and I have known a couple of people who have died, Saul, by the way, died to sin unto death. Did you know that? Beverly, did you learn that? Saul was a believer. And he died. And what did he do wrong?
He refused the discipline of God.
He refused the discipline. He went to a medium, didn't he, also, to learn. And he died the next day. The Ananias and Sapphira lied. They lied. All right? And so there we have two things. And we'll see them in the Old Testament. Those are violations, both, of the Old Testament law. The one I'm familiar with that I've seen happen is somebody who's in an adulterous affair that people know about. I'm aware of one person who was a believer and was having adultery with a secretary. And God took him. And it was clear to me when he did. Once I found out why he was in the condition he was in. Yes. I think there could be an element of truth to that, Randy. I don't know that.
That's why we don't know what that sin is.
Yeah. You know, it looks like they know, right? Because they say, don't pray for that particular sin.
It looks like it's more of a progression of sin.
Good point. It could be. It could be. Sin is serious, and God doesn't want to tell us which ones are the ones leading to death, because if we commit them, he's going to take us. Under the law, did you know that? If you read the Mosaic law, I'm reading through the Bible again, and I'm in Numbers right now. There is an unintentional sin or violation of the law and an intentional violation of the law. If you intentionally violated the law, the result was death. And here are a few of the things that the Old Testament describes as intentional. Gifts to Molech. Giving the gifts to Molech. By the way, children were sacrificed to Molech. Think about that. Yeah. That's right. Did you know that? They had this brass thing that was full of hot coals and fire that had two arms coming out as a god, and they would put the baby and roll the baby into the fire. If you did that, I was worthy of death. Cursing God or your father or your mother. You get that, Daniel? Rose? Huh? Cursing your God or your father or your mother. Was cap, boy, we'd have a lot of dead kids today, wouldn't we? Teenagers, anyway. Striking your father or mother, that's a bad one, I can tell you that. How about this? Adultery, we know that. Bestiality? Sodomy, witchcraft or mediums, murder, kidnapping used to be a capital crime in America. If you're old enough to remember that, they used to execute you for the sin of kidnapping. In fact, they would execute you for many of these. Profaning the Sabbath or the tabernacle. Did you know you could die for picking up sticks? There was a guy in the Old Testament who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And God told Moses to go out and have him stoned. Now, unintentional sin, on the other hand, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done or does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. In other words, under the Old Testament system of law, if you could prove your sin was unintentional, you wouldn't believe how they stretch it to try to get their sin to be unintentional. And the major way that I've seen so far in the Old Testament is when somebody kills a man. It says, if you murder a man and you didn't dislike him, in other words, it indicates you didn't do it out of hate or spite, then you could make an offering. They also had a provision where you could run to the city of refuge and stay there till the high priest died, and nobody could touch you there. But in the Old Testament, the only way you could get away from death is for the sin to be unintentional. Unintentional. Just cost you part of your wealth, one of your animals. But if we sin, John says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I want you to listen to what John is saying. John says we ought to walk in the light. If we walk in the light and where sin comes to us, and we understand and we don't sin and we choose not to sin and so forth, we're in total fellowship with God. But if you say, I have not sinned, you don't understand. You're deceived. And your truth is not in you. And then he says, if you say we have not sinned, we don't sin, I don't sin. The scripture says that you have called God a liar and the word of God is not in you. Serious progression here. And then he comes along and he says, little children, you should not sin. But then he says what? If you do sin. What's the reality of all this? We have a problem with sin as a believer. Did you know that? When we are saved, when we put our trust in Christ, we are circumcised, which means to cut around, circumcised by the Spirit of God. He cuts around within, if you're just going to cut around our body, and cuts our sin nature loose, but it's still there. But it doesn't have any power unless we give it to it. All right? So John says that if, in fact, we allow sin to come into our life, we have another way. Remember, it said if we're walking in the light, Jesus, blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we still sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Third class condition, if we sin. It may, maybe we will, maybe we won't. All right? An advocate, parakletos. Parakletos is an intercessor or consoler, an advocate, commonly known in the New Testament as a paraclete. Have you ever heard the term paraclete? It's used of the Holy Spirit in John 14 when he says, I'll send you another comforter, that's a paraclete, who is someone who comforts you. Here's what Vine's dictionary defines an advocate or parakletos. Call to one's side, to one's aid, is primarily a verbal adjective and suggests the capability or the adaptability for giving aid. He's there to help us. It was used in the court of justice to denote a legal assistant, a counsel for the defense, an advocate, and generally one who pleads another's cause. An intercessor, an advocate, is in 1 John 2:1, which is what we're studying, of the Lord Jesus. In the widest sense, it signifies a succorer or a comforter. Christ was this to his disciples by the implication of his word, another comforter, which so when speaking of the Holy Spirit. So he's an advocate. He is a lawyer. And Jesus is naturally the advocate, is elsewhere because of one, his position, two, his righteousness, and three, his work. In other words, what's his position? Son of God. Son of God. What's his righteousness? He's totally righteous. And what's his work? His death on the cross. All right? The Holy Spirit is our comforter, according to J. Vernon McGee, down here. And Christ is our comforter up there. He's also our advocate. What's going on in heaven right now? Does anybody know? Satan is going before God and saying what? Look at Robin Clayton. Yeah. Yeah, you know, one of my favorite things is when Satan came before God, he says, have you considered my servant Job? What would you like to say, have you considered my servant Robin or Richard? Huh? Or Vince? Huh? Rather not consider, right? And what is he saying? Look at his life. He probably even doesn't know he's sinning. Or maybe he does know he's sinning. How could you save this person? And what does Jesus say? Our attorney is righteous. Our attorney is righteous. Now, if you've been, how many of you have ever been in a courtroom? Would I tell you, if I said to you that all attorneys are righteous, what would you say? Absolutely right. Absolutely right, yeah. You know, actually, in my experience, and I make my living working with attorneys, in my experience, they are some of the smartest, committed people of integrity. Some of them are believers. Some of them are not. And so forth. But they're not like Jesus. He's totally righteous. He's always right. Everything he does is right. And His righteousness becomes ours, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Therefore, the accuser's charges against God's children are vain. The righteousness of Christ stands on our side, for God's righteousness is, in Christ, ours, according to Luther. Luther had a handle on it, didn't he? Jesus Christ's righteousness stands in our place. Here's a great illustration. I love this. I love Warren Wiersbe. He was the second teacher on the Bible for Back to the Bible, following Theodore Epp, who was the first one, and before Woodrow Cole, who was the third one. "I would like to become a Christian," an interested woman said to a visiting pastor, "but I'm afraid I can't hold out. I'm sure to sin again." So what is she relying on for her salvation?
Herself,
right? Turning to 1 John 1, the pastor said, "No doubt you will sin again, because God says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if you do sin, God will forgive you if you will confess your sin to him. But it isn't necessary for Christians to sin. As we walk in fellowship with God and in obedience to his word, he gives us the ability to resist and have victory over temptation." Isn't that just our lesson right there? What the preacher said to her? Then the pastor remembered that the woman had gone through surgery some months before. "When you had your surgery," he asked, "was there a possibility of complications or problems afterward?" "Oh, yes," she replied. "But whenever I had a problem, I went to see the doctor and he took care of it." Then the truth hit her. "I see it," she exclaimed. "Christ is always available to keep me out of sin or to forgive my sin." And that's a great analogy, is it not? It's like Deanna has gone and had this surgery she's been waiting on for 2 years and finally gets it. And everything's going great. And then about the fourth day, infection sits in. And she goes back to the doctor to fix the problem. But she still had the surgery, right? Now she's dealing with the complications. Well, we have complications when we sin. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Interesting statement, huh? He is the propitiation for our sins. Do you know what that means? He himself, not another, but our paraclete, our advocate, our comforter, the righteous one, is the propitiation for our sins, not another. He himself has paid the price for our sins. Propitiation is a big word, a lot of words here. Hilaskami was used among the Greeks with the significant to make the gods propitious, to appease or propitiate. Let me make it another way. They would sacrifice to the gods, whoever they were, to make them happy. Right? Because they were trying to earn the favor of the gods so the gods wouldn't be mad at them. They didn't want Zeus throwing a lightning bolt at them, right? They wanted the gods to be happy with them, and if the gods were happy, what happened? They'd have great crops, they'd be prosperous and wealthy and all that, all right? But if you drop on down, it says this word is foreign to the Greek Bible. With respect to God, whether in the Septuagint or in the New Testament, it is never used of any act whereby man brings God into a favorable attitude or gracious disposition. It is God who is propitiated. Put the word satisfied in there. He is satisfied by the vindication of his holy and righteous character. What does God think of sin? Hates it, can't be around it, doesn't want to see it. It has to be dealt with. What was his idea to deal with it? Send Jesus Christ to die for us. Now, whereby through the provision he has made in the vicarious and expiatory sacrifice of Christ, he has so dealt with sin that he can show mercy to the believing sinner in the removal of his guilt and the remission of his sins. The reality is this. Positionally, the instant you put your trust in Christ, all your sins are forgiven because Jesus paid the price for all your sins. But if you choose to sin after that point, you now have a problem. And the big problem are the consequences, whether it be blame or guilt or worry or whatever it is, punishment. Jesus best illustrated this in John, I believe it's 13, with washing the feet of the disciples. You remember in that? Jesus put on a towel around his waist and he was washing the feet of the disciples. And Peter said, "You're not washing me. Just forget that noise." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you what? You have no part with me." You remember that? And Jesus then said an amazing statement. He said, "You are all clean, but you need to have your feet washed." What does that mean? You are all forgiven your sin, but you need to deal daily with how you live. And you need to wash your feet on a daily basis. Because as we walk and order our life order our behavior through this life, we get soiled by sin. Same thing John is saying. John is saying, don't deny you have sin. Don't say that you don't have sin. Acknowledge that you do have sin. Do not do it if you can avoid it. But if you do, you have an advocate, and he's Jesus Christ. It's an unusual thing, isn't it? Don't you wish God would have just given us the new nature and not left the old nature there? So that we'd never sue again and never sin again? We get to 1 John 3:9. We have this doctrine that says, he who is born of God does not sin. Isn't that an amazing statement? He who is born of God does not sin. Because the seed remains in him and he cannot sin. Isn't that interesting? So you have this dichotomy. You got John saying in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and he who says he has not sinned or has no sin is a liar or calling God a liar or whatever. And then over in 1 John 3:9, same verse structure, if you're born of God, you do not sin. And how do you reconcile that? I believe the way you reconcile it is the old nature versus the new nature. The new nature cannot sin. I've always wondered how I'm going to make it to go through eternity without sinning. Have you ever thought that? Now just think about that. You get raptured out of here, you get a new body, your old body's gone, sin nature's gone, you lose 100 pounds, you got hair, you know. You look 30 again instead of your age. All of a sudden everything's new and brand new, and you think, I'm going to live my life without any sin forever. How is that possible? How is that possible? And why do we doubt that? Because we're so used to living with sin, right? That it's hard to imagine not living without sin. And it even says that we're going to live this existence with no sorrow, no pain, right? No death. For how long? Forever. The only way you can explain that is if the new man does not sin. You know, when Adam was born, he could not sin. Or did not sin. Yes.
In the ancient world, the crown was, one part of the crown was victory. So you have victory over sin and death as part of the crown.
Interesting. Thank you. Propitiation. Can you spell it? John says this is true love in chapter 4. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfaction of God, to take care of the need to not have sin. Constable says Jesus Christ did not just make satisfaction for our sins as a priest, though he did that. He is the satisfaction himself as a sacrifice. The Septuagint translators use the same Greek word translated propitiation here to translate the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. When God looked at the mercy seat of grace on his Ark of the Covenant, Jesus' body was a site where God placated his wrath against sin. Sins of the whole world. What does this mean? What does it mean that he died for the sins of the whole world? Everybody, you think that's right? So why did some people say he died for the sins of the world of the elect?
Because they were the
because they were the elect. Are the sins of the lost forgiven too? What do you think? What would the language say? If he says he's died for the sins of the whole world, what would be the common understanding of the language? Huh? Potentially or actually? I'm going to try to prove to you it's actually. Will everyone then go to heaven? All right. Zane Hodges says, so adequate is Jesus Christ as God's atoning sacrifice that the efficacy of his work extends not merely to the sins of Christians themselves, but also to the sins of the whole world. In saying this, John was clearly affirming the view that Christ genuinely died for everyone. This does not mean, of course, that everyone will be saved. It means rather that anyone who hears the gospel can be saved if he so desires. I was reading this morning on the tulip. Anybody know what the tulip is? Yep. Tulip is Calvinism, or it's actually hyper-Calvinism. Total depravity. I can't remember elections number two, but I can't remember. Unconditional election. Thank you, Roger. Limited atonement is what we're talking about here. Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Limited atonement. Argument is that Jesus' death was, technically, they actually say, for the whole world. It just wasn't effective for anyone who does not trust Christ. Verses quoted by Hodges, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that the one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all. 2 Corinthians 5, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And third, but we do see him who was made a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I think the Bible teaches that he died for everyone and for the sins of the whole world. But I'm not getting into that argument. I have been into the argument on election, and I'm basically a one- or two-finger Calvinist. There's arguments on both sides. It's not worth studying. Jesus paid the price for our sins that allows God to forgive us. Is that a valid statement? That's called what? Give me the word. Propitiation. He paid the price for our sins that allows God to forgive us. Propitiation. Number two, it is not his death that saves us. It is the act that allows us to be saved. You agree with that? Okay. Third, never forget this. Salvation is based on faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. In other words, whether it's limited or unlimited atonement, the reality is Jesus says that we, and God says in his word, that we put our faith in Christ and we'll have eternal life. It's an offer open to everybody. But everybody is saved. Zane Hodges says again, the cross has indeed propitiated or satisfied God and has met his righteous demand so thoroughly that his grace and mercy are abundantly available to both the saved and the unsaved alike. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says this, for by grace you have been saved, by unmerited favor you have been saved from punishment through God's wrath, whatever, through faith, through the mechanism of faith, which is knowledge, mental assent, trust. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here's the proof. There are three coming judgments that I'm aware of in the Scripture. The first coming judgment is called the Bema Seat of Christ, which was mentioned a while ago. Now, when we go before the Bema Seat of Christ, are our sins judged there? No. What's judged? Our works. All right, and so the Scripture says that there's no other foundation can be laid, which foundation is Jesus Christ. You can build upon that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. And the day will try it, or the fire will try it in the day, and those works that are gold, silver, and precious stones that survive the fire, you'll receive a reward. And if the wood, hay, or straw is burned up, you'll lose a reward. In other words, you can go before this judgment seat of Christ. You can have absolutely nothing in your life that was considered worthy of a reward by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Somebody could put their faith in Christ and never do anything for Him. But the Scripture says that's possible. It also says that even so, the one who loses a reward, even so, he shall be, what? Saved by fire or by the skin of his teeth. So you can have a circumstance where somebody has done nothing for Christ and yet they will be saved in heaven. The second judgment is that comes up after that one is when Jesus returns with us and he sits on his throne in his glory in Matthew 25 and brings the sheep and the goat nations before him. Puts the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. What's the basis of their judgment as to whether they're sheep or goats? Is it their sin? Or their works? What were their works? Those who treated his brothers, the Jews, and gave them a drink, gave them food, visited them in the hospital, visited them in prison. You remember that? Their works. The third judgment is this one. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face on the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. The universe is gone. And it's just the Lord Jesus Christ and all the resurrected people, lost for all time, and potentially believers in the millennium. They're all standing there. And I saw the dead, great and small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their sins, works, but the things that were written in the books. Now, so what it says, if you take it face value, is that these people are going to be judged based on what they did in this life. For what purpose? To determine the temperature or whatever. All right? And it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice this. This is a twist. This is something that people don't focus on. The judgment of the works is for the severity of the punishment, apparently. But the reality is, if you're at that judgment and you're not in the book of life, you've got a problem. How do you get in the book of life? Faith. But you see where the sins are not evident here. They're not ever in a judgment. Why? Jesus Christ has paid the price for the sins. The works could determine your reward or lack of reward or punishment in eternity. The sin's been paid for. And the thing that makes the difference is whether or not you're written in the book of life. If you're written in the book of life, guess what? You're not going to the lake of fire. The truth, sin is very serious. And we should not do it. But should we sin? We have Jesus to remedy it, which to me is a great comfort as a believer. See you next week.